All right, take your Bibles this morning, turn them to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to be continuing our study in Isaiah. And the title of this series is The Lord is Salvation. And I think that's a really, that's kind of the recurring theme that comes throughout the book of Isaiah, is that you shouldn't be trusting in Egypt, you shouldn't be trusting in Assyria, that it's the Lord that is going to bring you salvation. And it's not just that he's going to bring you salvation and deliverance from your enemies on the short term, although he is, and that's great, but it's also that the Messiah is coming, that the Lord himself is coming, Emmanuel, God with us. And when he comes, he's going to bring about the final act of salvation for his people. And that's kind of where we're going to be at. That's kind of the place we're going to be at this morning in Isaiah chapter 11. Now, I don't know how many of you have read. This is going to seem like a rabbit trail, but just hang in. You guys know the drill. Hang in there with me. Nothing surprises you anymore. Bill, no, I'm just kidding. All I'm doing next semester for school, though, is actually translating Beowulf, so I expect a lot more Beowulf illustrations, because it's going to be front of my mind. But anyway, actually, looking a little bit forward from the time of Beowulf, I don't know how many of you have maybe read Sir Thomas Malory's La Mort d'Arthur, or there are some more modern renderings of it. There's Howard Pyle's, like, The Boy's King Arthur. There's Roger Lansdowne Green had one called, like, King Arthur and His Knights or something along those lines. If you've ever looked at any of the Arthurian material, if you haven't, that's okay. But if you've ever looked at any of the Arthurian material, you know how there's, sometimes you'll be like, okay, there are three knights and they're all going on this quest together after this Bratchet that ran in. Bratchet is a small white hunting dog. This little Bratchet that ran in, and we're all going to go chase the Bratchet because the Bratchet is chasing this white stag who is chasing this other thing, and we're going to go follow it and see what adventure happens to us. And so we follow the Bratchet, and we get to a fork in the road, and there's, like, a lady there, and she's got a problem, and then there's two roads, and everybody splits, and they go off, and then other people show up when you get to the place, and then the story just sort of stops following the person that it originally started out following, and it follows this other person, and by the time it's over, you're like, what just happened? And if you've ever read any of the Arthurian stuff, any of the stories, and they're quite fun, but you can sort of identify with that what just happened feeling. That's actually not sloppiness on the part of the narrator. That's actually not bad storytelling. That is a kind of storytelling which is really popular for a very long time. You know, if you look at the amount of time that the novel has been a mode of storytelling, it's not even half. You know, the novel is an infant compared to this other kind of narrative. This other kind of narrative is something called polyphonic narrative, which is the idea I kind of want to give you this morning to think about as we're looking at, because I want to do a little retrospective of what we've looked at in Isaiah so far. So a polyphonic narrative, polyphonic means many voices, right? And a polyphonic narrative is it's a narrative that sort of picks different threads up and it follows them for a little while, and then they sort of crisscross and they overlace, or they interlace is actually the technical term for that. And this is a really popular narrative mode. In fact, in the Middle Ages, there was a guy, I can't remember his name now, but he was... There's a famous Italian epic poet named Tasso. Tasso's father, who was also a pretty well-known poet, wrote a fair amount in this polyphonic mode. And then he was like, you know what, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to write a story, and it's just going to follow one person through all their exploits, and it's going to be start to finish, three acts, and we're done. Boom. And he did that, and people, like, it got terrible reviews. Like, people were just like, this guy clearly has no idea. I mean, only following one narrative thread through the course of the whole story, this guy clearly has no idea what he's doing, and it was horrible, and nobody liked it. So that thing that might be confusing to us as modern readers sometimes, that's actually, you know, in a different time, and in fact, for much longer than our mode of storytelling has been popular, that was a very popular way of telling stories. And you get this in, it goes all the way back to ancient times. Obviously, you get this sort of thing in Homer, where, you know, Homer will be like, and then this thing that's happening right now was like this thing that happened one other time. And then for 16 pages, right, you get the story about the time that somebody was out hunting and there was this ram and they killed the ram and they did these other things. And then they went and had dinner with this guy and all this stuff. And then it sort of comes back around, and now we're back to the story. And again, you're like, what just happened, right? And I, you know, part of it is because we have very short attention spans nowadays, and we just like we can't pick that up and follow it. Isaiah, and especially in this really in this first book, or the first section of the book, which kind of ends in at the end of chapter 12, is a polyphonic narrative, all right? It's many-voiced. In fact, you can sort of look at all the people, chapters 7 to 10 so far, so just four chapters, and some of them are actually quite short chapters. Think about all the people who are speaking. You've got Ahaz speaking, you've got Isaiah speaking, you've got the king of Assyria speaking, you've got the Lord speaking, and maybe some others that I miss. There's many voices. There are many voices speaking, but also it's also polyphonic in the sense that Isaiah is taking a bunch of different themes, and I think really we can look at three themes, or maybe three or four themes specifically, and he's interweaving them, he's interlacing them, right, throughout the text. And he's not just giving us, like, I think sometimes, maybe you haven't thought this, in which case you're a better person than I am, but sometimes when you read the Bible, right, especially some of these older, these Old Testament passages with these sort of long passages of judgment and prophecy and all this stuff, you're like, all right, sure, right, we get it. You don't like Moab. Like, get to the point, Isaiah. What do you, like, get to the point, right? But what Isaiah is doing is he's actually very artfully and very carefully interweaving a bunch of these different themes together. And if we're, the challenge to us as readers in the 21st century, right, is going to be to try to keep hold of those different threads and not lose track of one of them while we're also trying to follow the story, okay? So that's what we're going to try to do. So in your handout this morning, just for the fun of it, what I've done is I've kind of gone through the last four chapters, 7, 8, 9, 10, and I have just listed, and maybe if you were to go through and make your own list, you would maybe come up with a more detailed list than what I put here, but what I've tried to do is just kind of put the high-level themes of each chapter. And then just to make things interesting, I have put any theme that was about the theme of deliverance, the deliverance of God's people, either now in the proximate sense, in other words, now for Judah, right, in the situation that Judah finds themselves, prophecies of deliverance, or prophecies of deliverance for God's people generally as God completes his work of salvation on behalf of his people. What I have tried to do excuse me, is to take those passages, and I put them in italics, okay? And then what I've done is all the ones that were having to do with judgment, either judgment of Judah or perhaps judgment of Judah's enemies, I put in bold. And I didn't, I think I'm, I actually missed one that I should have bolded, but I put those in bold. And then if there was a passage about judgment and deliverance, about destruction and salvation, I put that one both bold and in italics. And the reason I went to that trouble is because I wanted you to sort of be able to, another way I could have done this would be to like do like a pie chart or like a graph with some different colors for the different themes. And really, there are about four or five themes that I found in the last four chapters, and we could have kind of tried to trace all of those. But what I just wanted to do is give you a really quick visual way of looking at it and seeing really how diverse these last four chapters have been, right? Because you've got stuff about judgment, you've got stuff about deliverance, you've got stuff that's about judgment and deliverance, and then some of the judgment is short-term and long-term, some of the deliverance is proximate and eternal, right? And so what I wanted to kind of do is just to create a visual contrast for you there, so you can look at that and see how we've got these many voices, right, these many themes, which are interweaving and interlacing to create this section of Isaiah. So I just want to sort of keep that in mind, because we are coming up to the end of the first section. So the end of the first section is going to be at the end of chapter 12, and then chapters 13 through 18 is going to be God's judgment against a bunch of the nations. It's going to be against Babylon, against Moab, and against Edom, and that sort of thing. And it's going to be a fairly straightforward section, he said. Don't quote me on that. But it's going to be a fairly straightforward section compared to the one that we've just been in. So really, the first section of Isaiah is from chapter 1 to chapter 12. And within that, there's a break pretty much exactly right in the middle, right, in chapter 6. So we get chapters 1 through 5, we get judgment and deliverance. Chapter 6, we get to see Isaiah's personal calling, his personal cleansing from sin so that he can serve God. And then chapter 7 through 12, we get more judgment and more deliverance. And that's the first section of Isaiah. So I just wanted you to kind of get a visual picture of this so you can go back and look through it as well. But also, as you're reading scripture, I don't want you to, sometimes when we do like reading the Bible in a year of plans or things like that, or you sit down to read a chapter or a day or something, it's really tempting to just sort of think of the chapter that you just read as a unit, and that's the unit, and now that I've read that, I'm going to move on, and you don't stop and take time to kind of connect it to what came before it and what came after it, and that's what we want to avoid in this class, and in general, I think we're doing a good job of that. But I just kind of wanted to lay this out to you so you'd have a visual aid of how these different themes are interlacing. So chapter 10 ends with the poetic image. Let me just read this for you. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs. This is talking about the enemies of Judah. Assyria specifically. He will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So chapter 10 ends with this poetic image of the thickets of the forest being cut down by the Lord, and the Lord here is pictured as a woodsman with an axe felling the forest of Lebanon. Of course, all throughout the Old Testament, you get this poetic imagery of the forest, the cedar forests of Lebanon, which were really spectacular in Bible times. And they symbolize both wealth, but also power, also strength, but also pride, right? If you're the sort of person who is building things out of the cedars of Lebanon, you're pretty well off and you're feeling pretty good about yourself. And we've already seen that back in chapter 2. So in the day of judgment, the judgment of the Lord is going to seem like the indiscriminate hewing of a woodman's axe, felling all before it. And if you've ever maybe cleared a field or something like that in your life, I could tell you stories. I've got friends who have a ranch up by the Red River Basin, north of here. And when I was young and single I went up and spent a couple of weeks with them. And one of the things that we did is we cleared about a 10-acre field for pasture. And it was mostly Osage trees, which I lament and weep about every time I think about it, because Osage, some of you know, I make traditional medieval longbows. Osage is one of the best woods for that. I did not know that then. I wasn't making longbows then. So I literally cut down 10 acres of Osage and burned it. And every time I think about it, makes me cry a little, because it's not easy. It's not super easy to get your hands on. Like, you've got to go somewhere where somebody's got an Osage tree that they want cut down, and cut it down, and then leave it out to season for a year and all this stuff. Like, it's a fair amount of effort. So yeah. while we were doing that, I cut down one tree with a chainsaw, of course, I cut down this one tree in which there was a huge nest of bald-faced hornets. And I was pretty sure that was it. Like, I was pretty sure that one had my name on it. And they swarmed right towards me. And I was like, there's no point in running. I'm just going to stand here. Like, because they were like 3 feet away. And they just swarmed right around me and kept on going. And I was like, thank you, Lord. because that would have been terrible. But if you've ever cleared a forest, or you've ever seen a place where there used to be like a lot of trees, and maybe somebody's coming with a bulldozer to clear it to put in like a strip mall or something like that, if you've ever seen that, that's, it is that. I know, I die a little bit inside whenever. We live really close to the state park down in Cedar Hill, and we have a lot of gorgeous trees around us, and it's very nice. But every once in a while, somebody, I'd be like, oh man, look at that nice field. out there, and there's like trees and stuff, and it's like, oh, this is really pleasant. I feel like I live in the country. And then I'll come, you know, drive by it the next day, and somebody's bulldozed it, and they're putting in like a little retail outlet. I'm like, oh. But if you've ever seen this done, that's how we're supposed to sort of imagine the devastation of the judgment of God upon Assyria. And it isn't just Assyria that's being judged, right? It's the nations. It's all of these nations, Judah included, who have turned against God, who have chosen to put their trust in themselves, chosen to worship other gods instead of him. And God is coming to judge them. And when he does, it's going to be like a forester indiscriminately hewing down a forest of trees. And that's kind of where we left off last week. But there's going to be something left. All right, the forest that rises from the stump and roots of the old forest is going to be something altogether different, something remarkable, something extraordinary. And so continuing on with this poetic metaphor, and there's actually, Isaiah makes these transitions between his metaphors very, very fluidly, very, very, he does them very well. He's good at this. Continuing in that poetic metaphor, in the same vein, he's going to launch into a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And it is this prophecy of not just Israel's immediate deliverance from their enemies, but of the final and total completion of the act of salvation for God's people by the Messiah, by the chosen one, by the Christ. And that's how he's going to close out the first section of his book. So we've got, I'm going to say just two readings this morning. I was thinking about trying to get into chapter 12, and I'm going to save that for next week. It's a short chapter. There's only six verses. So we should be able to get through that with no problem. So I've just got two readings this morning, and this chapter 11 is also a short chapter. So does somebody want to get verses 1 through 10 for me? Faith? All right. And then the second reading would be 11 through 16, and that'll close out the chapter. Eric. Okay. All right, Faith, go ahead.
And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins,
it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. For the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt.
All right, thank you. So continuing on with this metaphor of the Lord as a forester coming and laying this forest out, which is the pride and the wealth and the glory of the nations, and just leveling it flat, laying it waste before him. There's going to be something left. And that which is left is a shoot. It is a stump. It is a stem from the root or the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And I've told you guys about the fruitless pear tree that I cut down to a stump. And then the next spring, it started coming up again. It's got several shoots coming off the stump trying to form a new fruitless pear tree. Now, the only reason it's getting away with this is I haven't had any time to do anything about it, because my plan is to cut it down again, rot the stump out, and then put a rose island there in the front yard. But haven't had time to get to it yet, so until then, the little pear tree keeps on ticking. And not bearing fruit, because that's useful. So we get this, but that's the image we get here. It's of a tree which has been cut down, but then coming up out of the severed, locked off, seemingly lifeless stump, a branch shoots off from the roots, because that's where the life of a tree is, right? It's in the roots. And a branch shoots off from the roots and starts budding out into a new tree. And of course, this is the Messiah. So we get a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And I think it's going to... Some have tried to attribute this passage to Hezekiah. Some have tried to attribute it to Zerubbabel. For a lot of reasons that we won't go into this morning, but I don't think either of those work. I mean, first of all, Hezekiah is actually born when this is being written, so it can't be, you know, he can't be the child that's going to be born if he's already been born. But Zerubbabel doesn't really meet the qualifications. I mean, you look at the ways that this individual is described, and you think back to the fact that this is not an isolated chapter. This chapter is part of the same discourse. It's part of the same, let's say, sermon. Right? Just for sake of argument, we'll say sermon. It's part of the same thread of thought, or multiple threads of thought, that started all the way back in chapter 7. So we're still on all these prophecies we're getting about the Messiah coming, about for unto us a child is born, back in chapter 9, about the, you know, the virgin will conceive, and she will bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is all about the Messiah. And that's who this root is. That's who this shoot from the stump of Jesse is. And when he comes, he will not come empty-handed. And so we're given kind of a description of the attributes of the Messiah. And I love this, because really, this is describing Christ. This is describing Jesus. And we're given this moment to kind of dwell on the attributes of Christ. And I think it's probably one of the most worthwhile things we can do with Scripture, is just to really stop and think about, who is Jesus? Who are we seeing him as in this text? And you know, it says, first of all, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, and then we get these three. This would be a triptych, right? We get three, a set of three. Remember back at the beginning of class when we talked about the different kinds of parallelism. This is synthetic parallelism. So you have one parallel which builds on the next, which builds on the next, right? And first of all, he's got a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now, wisdom, Proverbs tell us, belongs to God. It has existed with God since before creation. It is derived from him. It's the ability to render right decisions at the right time so that you can act in accordance with what is right. It includes intelligence, but I think it goes much farther than intelligence. Intelligence, you know, there are some people who are very smart, as in they have the ability to retain facts, right? But they don't have, but wisdom, being able to interpret those facts in a meaningful way, is, what's the joke, that intelligence is knowing that Frankenstein is about Dr. Frankenstein and Frankenstein's monster. The monster is not named Frankenstein. That's intelligence. Wisdom is knowing that Frankenstein was the monster. In that book, I'm getting a lot of blank looks from people who apparently didn't read Mary Shelley's Frankenstein in high school. But in any case, I mean, that's sort of a joke, but it's not a joke. Like, that's the whole story is really about how Frankenstein, Dr. Frankenstein, is, like, he's the monster in that book. It's not the monster. The monster's not the monster. The monster is actually surprisingly articulate. Right, yeah, yeah. And but it's Dr. Frankenstein. Like, he's the problem. He's the it's really, the book is about his character. But anyway, so intelligence is, no, you know, might be knowing facts or the ability to solve certain kinds of problems, but wisdom goes farther than that. So he's got a spirit of wisdom and then understanding. Understanding refers to insight into the true nature of things, right? And in particular, when we find this in Scripture, there's a lot of talk about understanding in the book of Proverbs. And it's particularly talking about the ability to have insight into the human heart, into the heart of man. And in fact, what is the, you know, this is talking about Jesus. What does the New Testament tell us about this? Matthew or John chapter 2 says, he needed not that any should, what is it? He needed not that any should, oh, testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him, you know, what man, what humans were like, what people were like, you know, all the, and the context is Jesus has all these people who see the miracles that he's performing, and they're committing themselves to him, and he knows these people are going to turn on him and betray him, because Jesus doesn't just have wisdom, Jesus has understanding, right? He's got a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of counsel and might, and I think counsel kind of relates back to wisdom and understanding, but might is an addition, and I think it's a really necessary addition, right? Because the knowledge of what is good, and even the understanding of the hearts of men, that is useless without the might, without the ability to carry it out. This is what Peter in 2 Peter, when he says, add to your faith virtue, in the Greek that's arete in the cognate, arete means excellence or strength. Add to your faith excellence or strength. It's the ability to carry out what is right. It's the ability to not just to have moral knowledge of what is right, but then to turn and act upon it. And this is the main theme in the Homeric epics, or one of the main themes of the Homeric epics is arete or arete. It's this sense of a hero is someone. It's not just somebody who knows what to do, but who actually goes out and acts on it. And in the Iliad, there's this wonderful, one of my favorite parts of the Iliad is where Hector goes into Troy and he gives his brother Paris this thorough, really thorough tongue lashing, because Paris is, you know, he's one of the Trojan heroes and he's a really skilled archer and he's all this other stuff, but he's basically just chilling out with Helen in the palace while the rest of the men of Troy are out there getting killed on the battlefield, and Hector basically comes in and tells him, you need to get out there, right? And he really gives him this thorough tongue lashing. It's one of the central moments in the Iliad, and it's all about the fact that you've got to have might, you've got to have excellence. It's not just enough to know the right thing. It's not enough to be able to do the right things. You have to put action to it. You have to put force. You have to put might. You have to put excellence to your faith. And the cognate for that in Latin is virtus. Virtus comes from a root which means strength, and that's where we get our word virtue from, right? So that's what the New Testament refers to as virtue, as excellence. When Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that we need to add to our faith virtue and to our virtue knowledge, what he's saying is you've got to put your faith into action. And in Christ, of course, the perfection of wisdom and understanding is also perfectly matched with the power to act upon that wisdom. Remember, what are the names we get for Jesus back in chapter 8, right? It's either 8 or 9. It's a wonderful counselor, right? So, first of all, he's a wonderful counselor, right? Spirit of wisdom and understanding is upon him. What comes after wonderful counselor? Do you guys remember? Mighty God. He's not just a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the almighty God. His might is unlimited. He has the ability to act upon his wisdom. And he has that in an unlimited capacity. And you'll notice all of these things are attributes that you and I should want, right? These are all things that we would like to apply to us, I think. But it's not that have not been people to whom some of these don't apply, but it's only to Christ which all of these things perfectly apply. And he has the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So remember, to our virtue, Peter tells us we need to add knowledge, and we see that here too. We see knowledge added to the Messiah's attribute, but it is knowledge and the fear of the Lord, which makes sense, right? Because what does Proverbs say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? That's how knowledge begins. Proverbs 1:7. There can be no knowledge unless we know God, because knowledge comes from God, wisdom comes from God. There can be no knowledge without a relationship with Him, to know God, to fear Him. And there's that, in that word know, there's that sense of experiencing, that experiential relationship, right? There can be no knowledge unless we know God, unless we experience Him. For to know Him and to fear Him is the first step. That's the beginning of all biblical religion. So how does Jesus know the Father? Think about this. In Matthew, we read, Jesus says, "No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." And we get that theme over and over again. We got that theme over and over again in our John study as well. This idea that Jesus is the only one who has perfect experiential knowledge. He's the only one who has perfect knowledge of the Father, because the Son has existed in communion with the Father since eternity. And when we enter into a relationship with Christ, what we're doing is we're being brought into the relationship of perfect love and perfect knowing, which exists between the Father and the Son. And what does Paul tell us? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we prophesy in part, but then shall we know, even as also we are known. That there is coming a day when our knowledge of God will be as perfect as His knowledge of us. And I don't think that's ever the same. We'll ever know everything about Him, right? But it will be clear, and we'll be able to view not just through a glass darkly, but face to face. And that's the relationship. When we talk about being in a relationship with Jesus, it's not like I'm in a relationship with somebody on Facebook or you know, you and I are pretty good friends or whatever. It's not, that's not it. I mean, that's like a shadow cast by the real thing. That's seeing through a glass darkly. What Jesus wants, what we're being invited into, is this perfect knowledge and this perfect fear of the Lord. And as we said, these qualities are things, this spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These are things which there may be a number of individuals who have possessed some of these qualities these qualities in some level within themselves, but only in Christ are they perfectly and wholly present. And I'm spending so much time just on these three phrases because this is the character of Christ. These are the attributes of Christ. There is nothing more worthwhile for us to meditate on, for us to think about, for us to dwell upon, than who Jesus is. He's going to take delight in the fear of the Lord. He's going to judge justly. And you remember back at the beginning of chapter 10, one of the things that Judah's being judged about all along has been the fact that they are judging unjustly. Remember, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people from their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. In contrast to these unjust judges, these unjust rulers who are judging and ruling and writing laws into effect which are unjust, he's going to come, he's going to judge justly, right? So he's better than that. And then we also see that his coming is going to be the coming of peace. And so in verses 6 through 9, we're given pictures of various noteworthy predatory animals, right? Let's list them off. Everyone, let's look at this together. What are the various predatory animals we see here? This is wolf, leopard, lion, bear, more lions, snakes, cobra. I've got cobra and the adder's den. I think Faith was reading from the King James and it said cockatrice. Adder is a better translation. Cockatrice is a cooler translation. By show of hands, do you know what a cockatrice is? It's a creature from medieval legend. It is half rooster, half snake, and it turns you to stone with a glance. Yeah, first of all, that's just awesome. It's just unmitigated awesome is all that is. Yeah, it's a cockatrice. They're extremely poisonous, and they can turn into stone. That's a great. That's a wonderful translation. And, you know, 400 years ago, everybody knew what that was, and they got the poetic image, like, they understood it. Nowadays, I think that's one of those things that it's been a long time since most of you have read a story with a cockatrice in it, so it's just not going to be very memorable to you. But the adder, right, a poisonous snake. So we've got these images of all these different predatory animals playing together, resting together with all of these different prey animals. And of course, the culmination of the story, for me at least as a parent, is the picture of a young child sticking his hand into a cobra's nest and like pulling out the cobra and like playing with it. And you've all seen little kids play with small animals, right? And they're just like kind of like, you know, holding it and tossing it and shaking it. And we were over with our good friends, the Feehans, last night, and they have a large number of kittens right now. Was this like seven, six? Six kittens, right? Well, for somebody, yes. They have like six kittens, and so we were over there playing with the kittens, and of course, we had five children, very small children, all, you know, playing with the kittens, and basically the kittens were all like, run for your lives, like trying as hard as possible to get away while the kids toddle around after them, you know. And that's the image that we get, is the way a child would play with a kitten, they're going to play with snakes and cobras and adders and cockatrices, right? That's the image that we get. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And I think really what we're getting here, there's a longing expressed here to return to what? What are we going back to? Eden. Yeah. Who said that? Oh, yeah, Eden. Yeah, very good. The longing to return to Eden is actually one of the most powerful and persistent longings that's expressed all throughout the Old Testament. And you get it, there's a ton of Edenic imagery in the Song of Songs, like just as far as like the innocence between the lovers, but also there's a ton of like lush, verdant garden imagery that's used, and forest and a garden and spices and pomegranates and like all these different fruits growing. And there's this desire to return to the perfection and the innocence and the closeness with nature that man experienced in the garden. The ancient Jewish commentators believed that the changes in the animals after Eden came about because of the changes in the nature of man. And of course, that's an idea that's really resonant within the curse itself, right, in Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 9, we're told the reason for this peace. They shall not destroy, hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All of the nations will be at peace. And that's the imagery that we're supposed to get here. I don't know when Christ comes and he sets things to right and he rolls back the curse and creation is made new. I do not know if children will be actually playing with cobras. I don't see any reason they shouldn't be. But I think the thing that we're really supposed to focus in on here is this idea of peace and this idea of peace on earth and this idea of the curse being rolled back. Why? Because the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. All of the nations will be at peace with one another because they will all know, that is, they will all experience the fear of the Lord. His presence will bring about a peace that no earthly emperor, not even Augustus, that no League of Nations, no United Nations, no United Europe could ever accomplish, could ever bring about. We've made a lot of efforts in the last really 100 or so years. We've made a ton of efforts in the Western world to achieve some kind of global stability, some kind of world peace. I was talking to somebody earlier this week who said, well, there will never be another world war, ... And he went on, I was like, hold on, let's go back. Do you know that people said that after the First World War? They said, That's the war to end all wars. That war was so terrible, we'll never do that again. And then in 20 years, they did it again. After the Second World War ended, they said, that war was so bad, we're never going to have another war. So we're going to establish, after World War I, we got the League of Nations. After World War II, we're going to establish NATO. We're going to establish the United Nations. And we're never going to have global war again. And then we got this period of global conflict known as the Cold War. And now, you know, we're getting into the part of the history books right now where it's under the header causes leading up to ... and it's about 3 pages before the maps get really flaggy and arrowy. Like that's kind of where we're at. Right? We've got Russia, we've got stuff happening in the Middle East, we've got Europe is being torn apart by conflict from within and without. When the Messiah comes, when Christ comes, he is going to bring a peace that no earthly ruler could ever hope to bring about. And I think this is, again, we're still on the Edenic imagery, right? What makes Eden perfect? It's the fact that man has unhindered communication with God, right? That man, in a perfect, happy, and holy state, has unhindered communication with God. Now, all the other things, like the playing with the snakes and the, you know, perfect dominion over the animals, all those things are nice, but that's not the central core idea of Eden. Those things are peripheral. They're caused by the fact that man, when God created him, was made to be happy and holy and have perfect communion with God. And that's what we're seeing a return to. Right, a return to communion with God. Why? Because the knowledge of the Lord, the experience of the Lord, in other words, will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. Now, we kind of close out this morning with verses 11 through 16. We see the signal for the nations. And it says, verse 11, that in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. Now, it says yet a second time. What's the first time? Make sure we're thinking about what he's saying. What's the first time? What was the last time that the Lord rescued his people with an outstretched hand? Yeah, called them out of Egypt. He said, he called them up out of Egypt with an outstretched hand. So a second time, a second exodus, in other words, right? But this time, it's not going to be just calling them out of Egypt. God is going to call his people, his chosen people, and gather them from the four corners of the world, from all the nations of the earth. And the language here is the language of prediction. In Isaiah's day, this is important to note because obviously some of the prophecies deal with stuff that's about to happen. Some of the stuff prophecies deal with stuff that's eventually going to happen. Sometimes it's a little bit of both, right? Like we saw in back in chapter 7. In Isaiah's day, there has not been a diaspora on the level that he's talking about here that just hasn't happened yet. All right, this is talking about not just a recovery from the Assyrian captivity. This is talking about a recovery from the Babylonian captivity. This is talking about when God eventually brings the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, back from the four corners of the world. And then we get this description of all the boundaries that he's going to remove from them. Right, Ephraim, verse 12, the old enmity between Israel and Judah, which has been going on since the kingdom was divided under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, that's going to be removed. And the chosen people are going to be once more united against their common enemies. God is going to destroy the Philistines. He's going to destroy Edom. He's going to destroy Moab. He's going to destroy Ammon. And I think the image here that we're getting is that God is going to remove all of these nations who want to see Israel and Judah destroyed and wiped out and who want to see them unable to return to their homeland. God is going to remove all of these barriers for them. And he's also going to remove geographic obstacles. We're told that the tongue of the sea, right, is going to be utterly destroyed, the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And I don't have my map this morning because I pinned it up on the bulletin board above my computer to work on something yesterday. Yeah, let me just see your map real quick. And I forgot to grab it this morning. So the sea of Egypt, right here, this is the Red Sea, right? And you can see it's got a tongue that sort of comes right up. And if you're going from Egypt to the Holy Land, and remember the last time that Israel did this, the Lord had to part the Red Sea so they could cross over. And that's a major geographic boundary. And of course, now it goes all the way up to the Mediterranean, right? We've got the Suez Canal. That's a major geographic boundary for any kind of a large multitude of people moving on foot. They have to cross the Red Sea. It's a problem, right? God is going to remove that barrier, is what it says. The river, the Euphrates, is a major barrier for anyone trying to cross out of Mesopotamia from east to west. In fact, crossing it has always proved difficult for large armies. In Xenophon's Anabasis, one of the main problems that the 10,000, these Greek mercenaries who are trying to get back home, one of the major problems that they run into is trying to get over the Euphrates River. And they eventually try a bunch of different things, and some of them work, and some of them don't work so well. But God is promising to strike the river into seven channels so the water is going to be so shallow you can cross over in your sandals, is what it says, right? In other words, there's going to be no need of boats to cross. It says there's going to be a highway from Assyria as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Now, there was not a literal paved highway in the way that you and I would think of that today when Israel was coming up from Egypt. So I don't want us to start looking in the news for when somebody's going to make a highway from Iraq to Israel or something like that and be like, the prophecies. That's not the takeaway I want you to have here, right? It's what God is saying is he's going to remove all these barriers, the nations who hinder the geographical boundaries, all of these things, right? And of course, we've got Jews now spread all over the world to parts of the world that Isaiah didn't even know about when he was writing this. So it's not that those Jews are not somehow included in this prophecy, right? It's the picture here, the idea that we're supposed to get, is that God is going to remove every obstacle, right, that hinders the eventual salvation and deliverance of his people. Be it military, be it geographic, anything that would prevent his people from returning. This is a prophecy which I firmly believe has not yet been fulfilled, right? Or at least not fully. So like Isaiah, we have got to look and watch and wait and hope. But like Isaiah, we can look forward to the fact that God's deliverance, that God has always been faithful to his promises to his people. That all of the things that we've read about in the earlier chapters, the making the sign, the naming his son Malchus Shalal Hashbaz, so that when Israel and Syria were defeated, people would remember, hey, you named your kid that 3 years ago. You prophesied this 3 years ago, and now it's coming true. Right? These things are written down in a book so that we can see that God has been faithful to his deliverance, his prophecies of salvation in the short term. And because of that, we can trust him to be faithful in the long term. Because remember, he is the mighty God. He is the God who has the perfect, limitless ability to carry out his will. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for revealing yourself to us in Scripture as perfect in wisdom and understanding, perfect in counsel and in might, perfect in knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And that you came as you said you would, the shoot off of the stump of Jesse, when the house of Jesse and the house of David was nothing but a stump in the wasteland of the Roman Empire. And you came, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon you to bind up the broken, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free. And that all of these prophecies you fulfill and are fulfilling perfectly in yourself. Lord, like Isaiah, we look forward to a day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we pray, even so.